Would you take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 16? And I would like us to just one more time stand as we read God's Word this morning. And I'm going to stand with you. We're going to begin at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came along and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." I would like you to turn to one other passage in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel, chapter 18, and I want to begin at verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated and turn back to Luke chapter 16. Jesus himself said that he came to seek and to save the lost. The lost include murderers, liars, thieves, prostitutes, betrayers, sinners and tax collectors, and even the Pharisees. They have names like Rahab and Saul and Matthew and Nicodemus and you and me. No one is excluded. No one is beyond his reach. God's words through Ezekiel tell us that he does not delight in seeing a person die in sin to be forever banished and punished. Peter tells us the same in his epistle, where he writes, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So a provision was made through the death of Christ, who shed his blood and then rose from the grave, assuring our own victory over sin and death and the grave. Christ's resurrection was proof that his substitutionary sacrifice had been accepted by the Father as payment for sin. That was the plan all along, for Christ to die on the cross and to bear the penalty of man's debt for the sin that he committed, so that by our faith we can have eternal life. In our passage that's before us, Jesus tells a story, not to bring about condemnation or judgment, but I believe that he tells this story because he wants to see conviction and confession. It's a story Jesus uses to illustrate the reality of man's destiny based on a simple, single choice in this life. The Pharisees all thought that heaven was theirs, that by virtue of their character or who they were, their position in life, that they were destined for heaven. I believe that Jesus wanted to show them that their thinking was erroneous. I believe that what he has to say in this story will jolt their theological beliefs. It wasn't something they considered even to be remotely possible. Jesus hoped that through what he said would bring them to respond and to repent. Some scholars believe that this is a true story about two people who they all believe or who they are familiar with. I believe that it's a parable. I believe that it is simply a story that Jesus is telling. And while he doesn't say at the beginning that it's a parable, I believe that it is, and there are some reasons why I hold that view. He gives the name, and some people who believe that it's a true story base it on the fact that he gives the name of one of the characters. I'm going to tell you the significance of that in a little bit as to why he gives the name of Lazarus in this story. While the story has two characters, the main character really is focused on one individual, a rich man. We see that he not only is rich, but he is filthy rich. Notice the description about him. Oh, there he is. He's clothed in purple. There was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. There's a term that is sometimes used to define the wealthy. It's called conspicuous consumption. We'll get it up there, yeah. Which simply means that a person will spend money and acquire luxury goods and services in an effort to publicly display economic power. It's a way of showing off their wealth, if you will. There's another term that economists also use that is perhaps a more significant term, and it is called invidious consumption. Invidious consumption is the deliberate act of someone to spend lavishly in an effort to provoke others to jealousy or to envy. So there is on the one hand conspicuous consumption, there is on the other hand invidious consumption. One wants to just show their wealth, the other wants to show it because they want other people to be envious of them. I'm going to go out on the proverbial limb and say that this idea is representative of the rich man. The message puts it this way. There once was a rich man expensively dressed in the latest fashions, wasting his days in conspicuous consumption. He had everything and he needed nothing. What he had was the best. He had Gucci handbags, Armani suits, and Bentley automobiles. It says that he was clothed in purple. Purple cloth was material that nobility and the wealthy used. It was a special dye that was extracted from a certain type of snail. And the process was long and an arduous task. I think that they put it in a container. They marked it escargot. It doesn't get any better. I was on medication this week, so it was a difficult process. It was the kind of material that you will recall in the Book of Acts that Lydia sold. It was for the very wealthy, the nobility of the day. They were the only ones who wore this kind of material. And our text tells us in the story that Jesus is sharing with us, he is saying that this is the way that they dress, that this person dressed every day. It wasn't just to go out to dinner or because there was some special event that he was going to be at and he wanted to dress up for the occasion. This is what he customarily dressed like every day. Text also tells us that he was dressed in fine linen. It was choice material. Some believe that it was a special type of cotton that came from Egypt. We don't know that for sure, but they speculate that it was because that's where certain types of expensive linens came from. But it was his habit to dress this way, and he did so. He dressed that way. He ate without any thought of what he was spending. He had no needs. Anything he wanted, he went out and he bought the very best. Cost was no barrier to him. This story that Jesus is telling is a story of contrast. It's a story about a rich man, but he also speaks about a man named Lazarus who was poor. It's not the same Lazarus that is Jesus' good friend that we read about who he raises from the dead. This is just a name that he has used. The Hebrew equivalent to Lazarus is Eliezer. I want to talk more about the meaning of the name in a moment. But first I want us to meet Lazarus. In contrast to the rich man who had need of nothing, Lazarus was a beggar who had need of everything. The word used describes someone who was in abject poverty. So picture this in your mind's eye. Here is someone who is a rich man. He has everything that money could buy. And you have a poor man on the other extreme who has nothing. Abject poverty, great wealth. There is a vast difference between the two, a great significant contrast between them. As a beggar, he depended on the generosity of others to help him with his daily needs. He even needed someone to carry him to the gate to put him there so that he could beg. So that gives to us, or we assume then, that by them needing to bring him and lay him at the gate, that he was also lame. Not only was he without financial means, he was also immobile. And the word here for laid means that it's more than just carefully taking an individual and putting them down gently. It's the idea of tossing. So get the impression in your mind's eye. Just imagine somebody coming along and just sort of tossing him on the curb so that he could be there for the day. And then someone had to come back at the end of the day, pick him up and take him home, and then do it all over again. So whereas the custom of the rich man every day was to dress in the best that he had, to eat all the delicacies that money could afford, here's this poor man, Lazarus, who needed everything, and that was his custom every day, to be laid at his gate. In addition to the inability of him not to walk, he was also covered in sores. There's some kind of ulcerous, festering, oozing sore that was on his body. I picture him a very grotesque individual with all the sores and just the condition that he was in. If that wasn't bad enough, our text tells us that the dogs came along and licked his sores. Perhaps was the only companionship or comfort that he received in all his life. But here he is. He's on the curb. He's begging for food. He's begging for whatever he can get. And the dogs are coming along and licking the wounds that he has. There's also something that our text as well describes, and it says that he would beg for the, he even longed for the food, the scraps that would be coming from the tables of the rich man. He didn't have anything to eat. Now, these weren't the scraps, as I was studying this, these weren't the scraps that you would normally think, like if you're eating peas and one rolls off the plate onto the floor, sort of like if it hits the ground, it goes to the hound. It wasn't that this food fell off the table. These crumbs were dry, stale bread that they would use to wipe their hands. Remember, they didn't have utensils. They used their fingers. It was all hand food. And so as they would dip their food, stuff would get on their hands, and they would use these dry bread crumbs, these stale crumbs. Everybody remember lava soap? You had dirt in there that would help with getting the grime out. That's kind of the idea of what this bread was, that they would use it to get the stuff off their hands. And then they would wipe it off themselves onto the floor, and the dogs would come along to get them. Lazarus begged to have even these crumbs to eat. So here's this picture, and I hope you see the stark contrast between the two that Jesus is illustrating in the story. You have one man who has everything and another man who has nothing. You have one man who is dressed in the finest clothes money could buy and the other who is wearing threadbare rags. One who ate the choicest delicacies and the other who longed for even crumbs. They stand in stark contrast to one another. But we also read that in spite of their differences, there is one shared or common experience that they both encounter. Our text tells us that on one occasion, one day, Lazarus died, and that shortly after, the rich man died as well. The Bible reminds us that it is appointed to man once to die. Regardless of where you are in your economic state, death is something that everyone will encounter. Lazarus died and he's ushered into the presence of Abraham by the aid of angels in a place known as Abraham's bosom. It is a place of comfort. The rich man also died and he found himself alone in a place called Hades. Now I want you to note that your Bible may say the word, use the word hell as its translation in that particular word. But Hades is a distinct place from hell. It is the Greek word Hades in the original as it's written. In the Old Testament, it's equivalent to the word Sheol. It's a place where the dead go prior to that final judgment that they are awaiting. But the roles are now reversed. Lazarus has everything, and the rich man has nothing. Lazarus now knows splendor, and the rich man knows want. Lazarus is comforted, and the rich man is destitute. His money can buy him nothing. Now, as I said earlier, this must have been a jolt to the Pharisees who are listening to Jesus, who believed that they had received what they had received in this life was indicative of God's blessing in the next. That because God blessed them now, that meant that they were in His favor and that they would be in heaven. Just as much as they also thought that those who had nothing were under the disfavor of God and they would not be given God's favor in the next life. For their roles to be reversed is not what the religious leaders would have expected. So the poor man ends up in paradise while the rich man ends up in this place of torment. Now there's a lot of debate about what is meant by Abraham's bosom. Some believe that it is a single place that is in two compartments. There is a compartment of paradise and there is a compartment of Hades, which is torment awaiting that final judgment. And there's this great chasm, and they use this passage to cite that. I don't particularly hold that view. I believe that they are two distinct places. And one of the reasons I believe this is a story and not something that is true to life is because I don't believe that the dead have the ability to see in either place. That I can, if I'm in heaven, look down and see those who are in Hades. I don't believe that those who are in Hades have the ability to look into heaven and see that. And that's why I believe that this is just a story that Jesus was wanting to illustrate, but he's using it to vividly bring about a contrast between the two places. Those who hold that this is the same place in two different compartments also cite the words of Jesus on the cross to the thief who's dying with him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." They believe that at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, that this holding place, if you will, for the souls of mankind in Abraham's bosom were taken and now are present with the Lord. So I have some struggles trying to grasp around that thought. In any case, here's this man and he's looking up and he sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus being comforted. And at this point, the focus is on the rich man. We don't hear much, Lazarus doesn't speak at all, but we also only hear the rich man speak. And I want you to notice the contrast from his previous life to his present condition. Where he was accustomed to comfort and luxury, now he's in constant torment. And that's how he describes himself. It's not what is being described about him, it's how he describes himself. I am in torment, I'm in anguish. Where he had everything, now he has nothing. And I want to suggest that this is perhaps the first time that he prayed. He's praying to Abraham, and I want you to notice that. I think that's significant. He's not praying to God, he's praying to Abraham. He's praying to Abraham to bring some kind of temporary relief. It's perhaps an acknowledgement on his part that he recognized his plight was permanent and that not even God could or would help him. He may have even thought that his punishment was just. As you notice, he doesn't even plead for his life to be spared or for a reconsideration of his punishment. He is acknowledging, I think, in the silence of saying that I deserve this, but he's also praying that there might be some temporary relief. What he asks for is something that is temporary by the very person he ignored in the previous life. Did you catch that? He wouldn't even help Lazarus in the previous life, but now he's expecting Lazarus to come and provide relief for him. When that request was denied, you remember as we read in our passage that he pleaded for the lives of his brothers. He wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to be able to go and share with him that if they didn't repent, that they too would end up in the same place that he was in. And he didn't want that to happen. But he was denied again the request by Abraham. And he said that, you know, if they have, they won't believe someone who comes back from the dead because they won't even believe the prophets or Moses. And Abraham indicated that no help would be coming. There was enough proof in the Bible that should convince or convict men to see their need for change. Now, I'm going to come back to Lazarus for a minute. And even though the story continues on about the rich man, I want to come back to Lazarus and his name because I think it bears some importance or significance. And I believe also that the rich man isn't named is significant as well. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Is that right, Annette? Very good. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I believe that it's significant that the rich man's name is not mentioned here because his name is not written down. He is not known in heaven. On the other hand, I believe that Lazarus' name is given because his name is written down in the book of heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, and so that he will that he would be there. The name Lazarus is significant as well because it strikes a stark contrast between the rich man. The name Lazarus means God has helped. And I think it's significant because Jesus wanted us to understand that no matter what efforts we made, we cannot gain heaven. We cannot have eternal life on our own merits. And that's how the rich man was living. He was doing everything on his own, thinking that he was self-sufficient. But Lazarus comes along and here's a name that means God has helped, indicating that he recognized that God is the one, the only one, who can provide for me eternal life. That's why I think that it's important that Lazarus' name is indicated, even though I believe that this is just a story. Now, I want to change gears, and I want to talk about something from this passage that I think is not talked about in a lot of churches today, and that's the topic of hell. I want you to keep in mind that Hades and hell are two distinct places. Hades is that place that is awaiting those who have died without Christ for the final judgment to occur. My dad does prisoner transport for the Sheriff's Department when they need to appear before court. And he travels to a jail and he picks them up and he takes them to court where they are given their sentence. And then he transports them to the prison where that sentence will be carried out. So think in terms of that between what Hades is and hell is. Hell is the final destination, that place where their punishment will be forever, that will be given to them. So I want to mention five things that I see in this passage, five truths about hell. First of all, there's the reality of hell. Hell is a real place. It's not the figment of some imagination. It's not something that people conjured up to try and scare people into living right. Hell is a real place. Hell, there is a reason for hell. And we see in this passage that this man, this rich man, ignored the prophets and Moses that provided him the information he needed to have. He believed that the law and the prophets were insufficient information. He needed something else. They needed something else. They needed someone from the dead to come back. And I believe that this passage speaks about the reason for hell, that he had ignored it, and the reason that he is there is because he had ignored it. There's also the response to hell, and we find in here that he is admitting that there is pain that he's going through, torment, and that it's constant, and he needs some relief from it. There's also the remorse that's in hell, and he is hoping that from it his brothers would come to repent as well. And then there is recognition in hell. He acknowledged that he was there for a reason and that he deserved it. You know, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. In the things that he taught in the Gospels that we have recorded for us, what he taught was more about the place of hell than about heaven itself. And I'm not sure why today people, churches ignore it. Maybe it's because it's not a very popular topic. People don't want to spend time thinking about what's negative. They'd rather talk about what feels good. Yet Scripture teaches, what it teaches about hell needs to serve as an urgent warning to the lost. Its description is terrifying. Maybe that's why it's avoided. People don't want to talk about what is unpleasant. Some even try to downplay it. There are caricatures made that make hell seem almost tolerable, maybe even appealing. One cartoon paints it as a place where they serve cold coffee. Another cartoon makes it look like you're in a doctor's office, waiting for the doctor to see you. And it's just an endless time of impatience as you wait. And another cartoon shows those entering heaven who receive a harp, and those who are entering hell receive an accordion. Now, please don't be offended if you have an accordion. But that's the caricature that some people give between heaven and hell. They just don't, it's not popular, so they don't talk about it. But hell is a real place, and it is a horrible place. It is not a figment of the imagination. It's not a country club setting where you sit around with your buddies and you participate in all manner of vices to your heart's content. It is a place of endless torment. It is a place of conscious awareness. It is a place of desolate isolation. There will be no refreshment, no respite, no rehabilitation, no parole, no hope, and no help. Cries for mercy will go unheeded because they will be unheard. It will be endless suffering in conscious agony. That is the destiny of those who die having never trusted Christ as their Savior in this life. On one occasion, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he asked a very direct question. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? It should be Mark 8:36. Nod your head if that's the right passage up there. Is that? Oh, I didn't. I forgot those. If you're writing those down. There we go, Mark 8:36. Think about everything that you have achieved or acquired in this life, and none of it will be able to help you in the next. In Jesus' story, the beggar became rich, and the rich man became the beggar. Now, I want to consider some key facts about eternity. The first is found in that everyone will exist eternally in heaven or hell. Everyone will exist eternally in heaven or hell. Daniel 12:2, multitudes who sleep in the dust. I've got a lot of verses, so I'm going to go through these very quickly. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew 25:46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. John 5:28-29, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Revelation 20:14-15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. See, there's no state of limbo. There's no annihilation, as some people believe. There is heaven, there is hell. Hell is real, and those who don't know Christ as Savior will forever be in that place. The living cannot pray your soul out of hell. Heaven or hell are the only two options, and that will be, as these passages tell us, for eternity. Second thing I want to point out about hell is that everyone has only one life in which to determine their destiny. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There aren't going to be any second chances. There won't be any opportunity to work it out. Once you are there, that is it. Your destiny is forever sealed. The third thing, heaven or hell, is determined by whether a person puts their faith in Christ. John 3:16-36, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. 1 John 5:11-13. And this is the testimony. God has given eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Your eternal destiny depends on what you decide in this life about Christ. In the story, Jesus told that Lazarus is at the side of Abraham, meaning that he was a believer, otherwise he would not be there. that the rich man is in Hades means that he had chosen a life without Christ. He died lost in his sin. Your eternal destiny is settled here on earth before death. So those are some facts that we know. Now let's consider some facts about hell. First, we're about eternity. These are about hell. Here we go. Hell will be the final destination of the lost and will include Satan and his demons. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Secondly, hell is a conscious physical torment. Matthew 13:50. "And throw them into the blazing fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Mark 9:48, "where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched." Revelation 14:10, "they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." Third thing about hell is that hell is eternal and irreversible. It will be final and unalterable. Revelation 14:11, "and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." Remember the story that Jesus told that the rich man was looking for Lazarus to come and help him out, and there was no relief for him. It was going to be something that was constant. Revelation 20:14-15, "then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Luke 16:26 tells us that there is no path between the two, that it's a one-way ticket. After death, there is no second chance to escape hell. Maybe you saw in the news last week, two prisoners escaped from the maximum security in upstate New York through elaborate measures with the aid of one of the guards on the inside. That's not going to happen here in hell. There is no place, no opportunity for escape. And neither is hell a state of mind or a condition here on earth. It is unimaginable anguish. Hell is not a place where eventually everyone will be released to enjoy eternal bliss in heaven. Hell is not a place in which at death you cease to exist, what we call soul sleep, for both body and soul. Some object and ask, how can a loving God send anyone to such a horrible place? To that we answer that they neither know the love of God, nor do they understand His justice, and neither do they understand man's wickedness. God's kindness leads to repentance on one hand, Romans 2:4, but on the other hand, God is just and does not show favoritism. We are all under the same standard of justice. Everyone is given the same opportunity in this life to be saved. No one is without excuse. On Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the nature of God and how the nature reveals the existence of God in Romans 1:19 and verse 20. I got to get with the program here. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what they have known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." They aren't going to be able to one day stand before God and say, "I didn't know. No one told me." There is clear evidence given of the existence of God and that His justice is right. And the way of salvation is the same for everyone. There is only one way to be saved, and it has been that way all along, and it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That has and never will change. We have read and know John 3:16 and 2 Corinthians, and I'm not going to worry about this. If you want these passages, you can go online and get them, or you can see me afterwards. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." 1 Timothy 4:10, "This is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially those who believe." Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." There is only one way to be saved, and it is through Jesus Christ. And the rich man and the Pharisees who symbolized, the rich man symbolizing the Pharisees, that they were trying to do everything on their own, and yet we fail to understand that they need to trust Christ. So while some argue that a loving God wouldn't condemn people to hell, there are others who argue that the condition of hell is too extreme for punishment for sin. They believe that after you do the time, you need to be released from the crime. To that, we need to be reminded that God is a holy God and that we have all fallen short of His standard of holiness, and His justice demands our punishment. Yet His love and grace have made it possible to be forgiven of the debt and punishment. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The story Jesus tells is about two places. Both are real. Just as hell is a real place, so is heaven. Christ told His disciples He was going there to prepare a place so that we might be with Him forever. We are not told to despair. We are told not to despair because He will return and take us to that place. Heaven is not only a real place, it is also a place of real joy. It's a place where we will be with Christ. The essence of hell is the absence of Christ. The essence of heaven is His presence. We will be with Him. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Heaven is a tremendous promise that was given by the Lord at His crucifixion for those who die in Christ. He told that thief, this day you will be with Me in paradise. Someone has rightly said that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. We could also say that hell is a prepared place for an unprepared people. Someone else has said that death is not the end, it is the beginning of a whole new existence. Back in 2007, a Gallup poll was conducted to find out people's views of heaven and if they believed they would go there when they died. According to the research of those who were polled, virtually all people believe in heaven and also believe that they will end up there when they die. Hell, in the masterful work Dante's Inferno, Dante writes, "Abandon hope, all who enter here." Heaven is a place that is real. It's a place that will be joyful, a place where we will experience the presence of Christ. Hell is the absence of all those things. It is a place where there is no hope. What takes a sinner to hell? It isn't because of being rich. It is rather their unbelief, their refusal to trust Christ as Savior. It's estimated that 150,000 people die every day. Their destiny is wrapped up whether or not they have trusted Christ. Repentance leads to eternal life in heaven. Rejection leads to eternal life in hell. This morning as I conclude, I have two prayers that I have been praying about this week. One is, the first is and foremost, is that each of you knows for certain that today, should you die, your destiny will be heaven. That you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior and know, based on the promise that God has given to us in His Word, that you will be in heaven. And the second is this, that if you are saved, that you know the urgency with which we need to take the gospel to those who are still without Christ. That hell is a real place. That hell's destiny is something that will be eternal and the anguish will be ongoing and there will be no comfort, no able to be helped, nothing at all. And it is forever and ever and ever. And we, with the urgency with which we know the truth, should be taking that gospel to people who need to know Christ as their Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I have quickly gone through some passages. I hope to remind us, first of all, of the reality of hell. Your word tells us, Father, that you don't want any to perish and to be lost in that place forever, but that you desire all to come to repentance. We know, Father, that unfortunately there are those who choose to die without Christ. There won't be any excuse for them on the day of judgment in standing before you that they didn't know or they thought that there was another way or something else. Everyone is without excuse. And so I pray, Father, today that it would be a reminder to us of the reality of hell and also of the urgency with which we need to share the gospel. To be praying for individuals, to be sharing the good news of Christ, that the reality of hell is something that they need to understand. And are they willing to
forfeit their life? What profit is there if we gain the whole world and forfeit our soul? And so I ask, Father, that You would place on our heart individuals with whom we can urgently go and proclaim this message, a message of hope, a message of help, a message of joy and peace, a place in Your presence. Thank You, Father, that You desire for us to be with You and that Your Son has prepared a place so that at His return, He will come and take us to be there with Him so that we can forever be with Him. Help us to long for that time, but help us also to be urgently about sharing the gospel, the reality of heaven, the reality of hell. And I thank You, Father, today for Your grace that reached down to touch a life like mine, to give me hope when aside from Christ there was none. And each of us who has trusted Christ understands the nature of sin and the punishment that it deserves. To think, Father, that punishment for sin, if the punishment for sin reached down even to claim Christ's life on the cross, who are we to think that we can escape Your judgment? But thank You that Christ rose again and forever secured for us eternal life by faith in Him. So if there's one today here this morning who has never placed their trust in Christ and they don't know for sure their eternal destiny, should it come to that today, I pray that they would understand and they would seek me out or one of the deacons and we could sit down and talk with them and share with them the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ and that they can know for sure that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we'll give You thanks, Father, for what You're going to do in us and through us for Your glory. And all God's people say together.